So you can take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, and we are going to be looking specifically at verse 8 this morning, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Oh, I should mention as well, just hearing a little bit of crying in the background, which I love because now I'm a grandpa, and so my daughter, my oldest daughter, Ashley, and her husband, Jordan, also came down because Isaac was getting engaged. So Beth and I got a little bit of grandparent time this weekend, too. So it's just been a wonderful, wonderful week. Okay, so we're in the book of Titus, and actually talking about Reformation Day. The reason we celebrate the Reformation is because we celebrate the convictions that undergird the Reformation. The Reformation is about the recovery of some key doctrinal convictions, starting with the fact that Christ is the Lord of the church. And if Christ is the Lord of the church and not the Pope, then that means that the word of Christ is the authority for the church. That's sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our absolute authority. And if Scripture is the authority for the church, not the magisterium and traditions of the Roman Catholic system, then that means that the gospel that is found on the pages of Scripture must be the true gospel. And it's not a gospel of sacramental, synergistic works righteousness. It is instead a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, based on the person and work of Christ alone. This, by the way, gives us sort of those summary Latin phrases that define the Reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone is our authority. Sola gratia, we're saved by grace alone, through sola fide, faith alone, in solus Christus, Christ alone. And if Jesus did it all, and I contribute nothing to my justification, if he paid the penalty for me and for all who believe in him, if he paid that penalty on the cross in full, and if his righteousness is imputed to the believer's account such that the believer is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then that means that he gets all of the credit and I get none of it, which is soli Deo Gloria, all glory to God. That fits very much the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Really, this verse focuses in on the believer's testimony, the believer's testimony. And if I was to ask you to recount your testimony, you would undoubtedly think about a time in the past when you were convicted of sin, recognized your helpless and hopeless condition before a holy God, and cried out for mercy and for grace, and placed your faith by his grace in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, such that, having believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, having confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you have the confidence now that you have been saved. That's your testimony. But the reality is, and I think we'll see that in this text, is that a Christian's testimony is not merely a past event. It's not just something that happened in the past, right? Because a testimony comes from the idea of being a witness. We are called to be witnesses for Christ. And when we talk about what he's done for us in the past, we bear witness to the truth of the gospel, but that's not merely something that we should do in reflecting on past realities. It is something that should be true of us each and every day of our lives. We have a testimony, but we are also called to continue to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see here in this text. Now, I want to just review a little bit about the book of Titus. And again, my thanks to Marco for taking us through the first portion of chapter 3 last week, and to Ben Trowbridge 2 weeks ago for taking us through the last 5 verses of chapter 2. But just to make sure that we're all on board, the theme of the book of Titus is the church's call to be a compelling witness in a corrupt world. How can you, as members of the body of Christ, be a compelling witness in a corrupt world, in your neighborhood, with your unsaved family, at work with coworkers, or at school with students who don't know Christ? I just had a conversation on Friday with a young man who is a student, a Christian student at CSUN, and he was talking about how exciting it is for him to have just so many witnessing opportunities on that campus. So think about your sphere of influence, the people that God has brought into your life who don't yet know him. How is it that you can be a compelling witness for Jesus Christ as you interact, not only by what you say, but by how you live? The context of Titus, of course, is that Paul and Titus had gone to the island of Crete, the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean world. It was, of course, a heavily populated place, but they didn't know about Jesus. And Paul and Titus had gone through the island of Crete, and they had preached the gospel. And having completed that preaching tour with many coming to faith in Christ, Paul tells Titus, I have to go on and do ministry elsewhere, but chapter 1, verse 5, I'm leaving you here because I want you to complete what remains, to set in order what remains, and to appoint elders in all of the cities where we preached and people came to saving faith. So this really serves, this book, as what I like to call the missions manual of the New Testament, because it is instructions to Titus from Paul for how to take this group of now professing believers and establish churches such that the Christians on Crete will have and be a compelling witness to Christ. If you were to go back to chapter 1, the first four verses, Paul expresses his commission. A commission that is grounded in the gospel, specifically in the divine plan of salvation from eternity past, which now in real time, God uses human instruments like us to accomplish his saving purposes as we live out the gospel and proclaim its truth. The Spirit of God takes his word, convicts hearts, and brings them to saving faith. And what a privilege it is for us to be involved in the accomplishment of God's divine purposes. He doesn't need us, and yet he uses us, in spite of our weaknesses, to be testimonies of his grace. That's Titus 3, verse 8. That's Titus 3, actually, that's Titus 3, verse 9, isn't it? It's the next verse. But I love it. You're at the right place. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, Paul goes on to tell Titus, look, as you select leaders for this brand new church on the island of Crete, make sure that the leadership that you're choosing, that they have credible character, because if the church doesn't have credible character in its leadership, then there's not going to be that platform of credibility for the proclamation of the gospel. And then in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, he goes into some of the details about the corrupt culture of Crete. And he's making the point that if the church is to be a compelling witness in a corrupt world, its leadership must be credible and must stand in contrast to the corruption of a dark and decaying culture. And that's where this book becomes so relevant for us, because we also live in a corrupt world. We live in a corrupt culture, and God calls us also to be bright lights and to shine his truth in the darkness. In chapter 2, Paul makes this contrast, right? He says, but as for you, verse 1, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And then, having talked about sound doctrine, he doesn't go off on a big theological discourse. Instead, he goes right into the practical implications of sound doctrine, which is that if you have right doctrine, you live consistent with those convictions. And he addresses in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 2, five different demographic groups in the Cretan church: older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. And he tells them, your conduct has to be consistent with your convictions if you're going to be a compelling witness for Christ. And in fact, if you were to look at chapter 2, verse 5, and then chapter 2, verse 8, and then chapter 2, verse 10, you would see three times in that section Paul saying, the reason you need to live consistently with your convictions is so that the word of God will not be dishonored, so that the opponent will not have anything evil to say about you, so that you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then in verses 11 to 14, Paul explains the catalyst for why and how this conduct can be a reality in our lives. In other words, being a Christian is not about behavior modification. It's not about just acting a certain way in terms of external conformity to some sort of outer standard. It is instead transformation from the inside that makes what you do on the outside a natural outworking of God's gospel work in your heart. So verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2 are all about how the gospel is the catalyst for the conduct that Paul has described in the previous 10 verses. And if you'll remember from 2 weeks ago, and I absolutely loved Ben's outline, he reminded us that the reason we can live like this is because we have been redeemed, we are being renewed, we will one day be rescued. And all of this is the reality that we are part of those who have been ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul reminds Titus, hey, preach these things with authority. And then in chapter 3, the text that Marco taught through last week, Paul goes back and he expresses again the conduct that flows out of the reality of the gospel. Verses 1 and 2, be subject to rulers, be peaceable, put aside envy and malice and all of those things. And then in verse 3, all the way through verse 7, Paul gets into the content of the gospel. And this is kind of where I want to start, not to re-preach Marco's sermon. Marco did a great job last week. But because if you look at verse 8, it begins by Paul saying, this is a trustworthy statement. Well, what is the trustworthy statement that Paul is referring to? He's referring to the content and the clarity of the gospel presentation that he's given in verses 3 through 7. And what I think is so amazing, right, in verse 3, Paul says, for we also were, and then he lists all of these things that characterized him before he came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by using the term we, I think Paul not only includes himself, but he also includes Titus, and I think he's speaking even generally about all believers. But just consider the difference between Paul and Titus for a moment. Paul, before he met Jesus, was a Pharisee. In fact, if you were to look at Philippians chapter 3, you would see that he wasn't just a good Pharisee, he was a great Pharisee. He was the most Phariseeing of all the Pharisees. That's not even a real sentence, but you know what I'm trying to say. It reminds me of Martin Luther, who said that he was the greatest of all monks before he became a Christian, and if anyone could have gotten to heaven through monkery, it would have been him. The same was true for Paul. Like, if anyone could have gotten to heaven by being a Pharisee, it would have been Paul. Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it came to the external, like, legalistic, meticulous requirements of the law, the rituals and the rites and all of the things that were part of first century Judaism, that external component, Paul says, I was blameless. And yet, in spite of looking really good on the outside, Paul was totally lost. Contrast that with Titus. Titus, we know, was a Gentile believer. We know that from Galatians chapter 2, because it was Titus that Paul and Barnabas brought with them to the Jerusalem Council, which you can read about either in Galatians 2 or in Acts 15. Titus was like the example of here's a Gentile convert from our first missionary journey. Titus was probably from Galatia, maybe from Lystra or Iconium or Derbe, and he had come to saving faith upon hearing Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel in that region. He had almost certainly grown up pagan, worshiping the panoply of Greco-Roman deities and sacrificing to idols, worshiping demons, and engaging in likely all sorts of pagan practices, immorality, idolatry, and all the rest. And yet, here in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, Paul includes both himself and Titus. We were both, just like all believers, in our unredeemed state, we were at enmity with God and at enmity with one another. And so I love the fact that here Paul is emphasizing every Christian's testimony, because before you met Jesus, Titus 3, chapter 3 was your reality. And no matter how good you looked on the outside, like Paul, or no matter how bad you looked like on the outside, maybe like someone like Titus, you were in that category. Hopeless, helpless, without God, and without hope in this world. I remember there's a early church father, he was a follower of Augustine, coming at the end of the 5th century. His name was Prosper, which he wasn't a prosperity preacher, but if there ever was a name in church history that sounded like that, his name was Prosper, Prosper of Aquitaine. He has this amazing quote where, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, he says, "The beauty of the grace of God is that no one can do anything so bad as to be outside the reach of God's grace, but also no one can do anything so good as to earn or deserve God's grace." And that's Paul and Titus. Titus represents one who was, you know, in some ways, at least from a first century Jewish perspective, the worst of the worst, a Gentile pagan idolater. And Paul represented, from that same perspective, the best of the best. And yet both of them were without Christ, and both of them were without grace until verse 4, right? And of course, the most famous of these "but God" kind of statements in Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. Here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it's a similar idea. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, when we heard the gospel, this is when we encountered grace. And so verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. This is Paul's testimony. This is Titus's testimony. This was Luther's testimony. It is the testimony of every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were lost, but God, in his kindness and out of his love and according to his mercy, he saved you. Not because of what you did, not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, not because you earned it, not because you merited his favor, not because you were so good that he was like, well, I gotta let him in. But instead, only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on your behalf. So this is your testimony. This was Paul's testimony. This was Titus's testimony. And Paul goes on to talk about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the new birth, when the Holy Spirit takes that which is dead and imparts new life to it. so that those who were formerly slaves of sin become servants of righteousness. Those who were dead in their sins are made alive in Christ Jesus. And as new creatures in Christ, you're given a new heart. And because you have a new heart, you now have affection for God, where before there was only love of self and love of sin. And because you've been regenerated, made new, made alive, you now begin to walk in newness of life. The seed of the gospel being made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit now begins to produce fruit. And that fruit shows up first in your affections. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then verse 6, speaking of the Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so verse 5 is about regeneration. That's the reality that you're made new. And then verse 7 is about justification, which is the reality that you've been declared righteous. Verse 5 is about the practical reality of becoming a Christian. Verse 7 is about the positional reality of becoming a Christian. In other words, at the moment of conversion, I'm justified by his grace. Again, not according to works. It's a gift of God so that no one will boast. I'm justified, which means I'm declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And I'm declared righteous because 2 Corinthians 5:21, I have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what Luther called the great exchange. My sin is imputed to Christ who pays for it at the cross, and his righteousness is imputed to me so that even though I am a sinner, unworthy, being clothed in his righteousness, I'm viewed by God as righteous, justified. I'm declared righteous. That's my position. That's verse 7. But because I've been made new as a new creature in Christ, being regenerated, verse 5, I'm also becoming righteous in practice. So I'm declared righteous in position, and I'm becoming righteous in practice. And that becoming righteous in practice is what we call progressive sanctification. And this is your daily walk with Christ. And as the Spirit of God does his work in your heart, you manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And one day, when you enter into glory, justification, sanctification, position, that you will be perfect both in position and practice when you are glorified. And that's the promise of 1 John chapter 3. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that's how verse 7 even ends. The hope that we have of eternal life, we are heirs of this hope. That's language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 when he says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This idea of an inheritance, the New Testament always ties that to the idea of hope. An inheritance is something you receive because you're part of the family. The only reason we receive this inheritance is because we have been adopted into the family through the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we now are sons and daughters of God by adoption in Christ. And we look forward to this inheritance, which we will receive when we get to heaven, when our position and our practice meet and we're perfect and we rejoice around the throne for all of eternity and sing praise to our Redeemer. That is the content of the gospel. So, that brings us to verse 8 of chapter 3. And I had to give you all of that context. I don't know, maybe it's because I've been out of pocket for a couple of weeks, but I want you to see how Paul is building his argument here to say, if you're going to be a compelling witness in a corrupt world, You have to understand your testimony, and your testimony, understanding it, begins with an understanding of gospel clarity. Gospel clarity there in verses 3 through 7. But there's four other aspects of the gospel that Paul will emphasize now in chapter 3, verse 8. So he moves from gospel clarity into chapter 3, verse 8, with four additional aspects of the gospel that relate to our Christian testimony. Number one is what I'm going to call gospel certainty. Gospel certainty, and it's right there at the beginning of verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. You have to understand that the gospel that Paul proclaimed was a controversial gospel, especially against the backdrop of the legalism of first century Judaism, because there were those who claimed that in order to be a Christian, you first had to become Jewish. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the law of Moses. These false teachers become known in church history as the Judaizers. You can read about them in Acts 15. In fact, Acts 15, verse 5 is explicit that they insisted that these Gentile Christians like Titus, had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to become Christian. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Salvation is not by the works of the law. Salvation is not through works at all. It is entirely through the person of Jesus Christ, such that by grace, which is a gift, through faith, which is also a gift, we who were unworthy, dead in our sins, blinded by sin, enslaved to sin, might be made alive, given spiritual sight, new eyes to see, and liberated to follow Christ. And so Paul says, chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. It is absolutely sure. And so the clarity of the gospel in verses 3 through 7 now moves into the certainty of the gospel at the beginning of verse 8. This is the true gospel. In fact, Paul will, in other places, like Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, make it clear that if you were to proclaim anything other than this understanding of the gospel, you're proclaiming something that is a false message, and it's not really a gospel at all. To add works to the gospel of grace is to pollute grace and to undermine the gospel. So this is a trustworthy statement. How trustworthy? It's so trustworthy that you can rely on it for this life and for the life to come. And in fact, the word trustworthy there is really the word faithful in Greek. And why is it that this gospel is so trustworthy? Is it because you are faithful? Is it because I am faithful? Is it because Paul was going to be faithful? Is it because Titus was going to be faithful? No, this is a trustworthy gospel, a faithful and true gospel, because the one who ordained it in eternity past and is securing it in the present and who will ensure that it is accomplished in the end is the God who cannot lie. So what makes the gospel certain is that it is entirely God's plan and it is entirely God's doing. He designed it, and he accomplished it, and he ensures that it will be accomplished to the day of eternity. So this is a trustworthy statement. But Paul goes on, in light of the fact that this gospel is certain, he gives us a second aspect here in verse 8. It's what I'm calling gospel confidence. Gospel confidence. Because this gospel is, in fact, the true and trustworthy gospel, Paul can tell Titus, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Titus, of course, had been with Paul as Paul had proclaimed the gospel confidently in all of these cities throughout the island of Crete. Titus had undoubtedly observed Paul's courage on many occasions. It was courage that wasn't drummed up internal fortitude, but instead was simply being consistent with convictions, and those convictions ran deep, such that when Paul was put in situations, he responded in a way that was consistent with what he believed and who he was in Christ. And so both his behavior and his words were bold for the gospel. And now he's telling Titus, speak these things confidently. Chapter 2, verse 15, he had said something similar. Speak these things with all authority. And I think this is a helpful principle for us, right? What is it that gives us the confidence to present the gospel with boldness? Because we live in a culture where if you stand up and say, no, your worldview is wrong, and the biblical worldview is the only worldview that is true, if you say that with any sense of confidence, you'll be accused of being arrogant. But it's not arrogance to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. In fact, Isaiah 66:2 says that those who tremble before the truth of the Word of God are those who are actually demonstrating true humility. Pride is that which resists the truth of God's Word. Humility is that which submits to it. So what is it that gives us the confidence to be bold witnesses for Christ in our neighborhood, with our extended family, in the workplace, at school? Is it not that we know for certain that this is the true gospel and we ourselves have been transformed by its truth? So gospel certainty then provides the platform for gospel confidence. Speak these things confidently. Now, in the context, Titus is specifically to speak these things confidently with those who have just come to saving faith. And the question is why, which leads to our third aspect or element in this verse, what I am calling gospel conduct. Gospel conduct. So that, verse 8, those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. There's that word engage, engaged day. Isn't that interesting that Paul ties gospel clarity, what God has done for us in the gospel, in his plan of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, Paul ties that specifically to the fruit of that, which is good works. Now, it's important to clarify, right? The gospel, we are not saved on the basis of good works. In fact, Paul has said that explicitly, that we are saved by the mercy of God, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. The gospel, the root of the gospel, the root of our justification is God's gracious work accomplished by Christ. And yet here in verse 8, Paul explains the fruit of that reality. Those who have been genuinely transformed, verse 5, through the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, those who have been made alive, those who are new creatures in Christ, if that reality is true in your life, not because of anything you did, but because of what God did for you and through you, if that's true in your heart, then inevitably there will be evidence of that. It will be the consequence or the fruit of your transformed heart. It will show up first and foremost in a love for God and a love for others, which wasn't there before. We love not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us, and he implanted in our hearts through the Holy Spirit a love for himself and a love for others that wasn't there before. And that love, that affection, demonstrates itself in acts of love for others. The good deeds that Paul is describing here in verse 8. So Paul brings it back to conduct. Gospel conduct. This is the conduct that flows from and out of the gospel, such that when somebody observes your life, they go, wow, there's something different about you. And maybe you grew up in a Christian family, in a Christian home, and you always looked good on the outside, but you realize there's something different about your motivation, something different about your affections, something different about the way you think about wanting to serve and honor Christ. That would have been Paul's experience, where it was the internal reality that changed. He talks about that in Romans 7, that covetousness was something that characterized him before he was a believer, and that was then transformed by the work of Christ. Or maybe your testimony is in either case, that internal transformation now is to manifest itself in a life that has been changed. The conduct doesn't produce conversion. Conversion produces the conduct. In the same way that you don't tape fruit onto a dead tree and it makes the tree alive. No. Only a tree that is alive can produce fruit. So we go from gospel certainty. We know that this is the true gospel because God is faithful. To gospel confidence, because it is true, I can proclaim it boldly. And when I proclaim it boldly, that has to be accompanied by a life that bears witness to the fact that I've been transformed. The credibility of my transformed life gives the words that I speak meaning. There's a fourth element in this verse, just as Paul completes his thought. He says, these things are good and profitable for men. I'm calling this gospel consequence. Gospel consequence. It's the contribution that the gospel makes by, really, it's the contribution that those who have been transformed by the gospel make in the world around them. And I think Paul's point here is because he's going to contrast it in verse 9, is he's telling Titus, when you speak about the truth of the gospel, that's a profitable and helpful thing to speak about. Not the, well, we'll get into it next week, Lord willing, not all of the minutiae of the Mosaic law that the Judaizers wanted to always argue about. Paul says, no, don't get distracted with that. Instead, stay focused on speaking that which is profitable, the truth of the gospel. But I think there's also a secondary sense here in which Paul is saying, when believers stand firm in their certainty about the gospel and speak up boldly and confidently about the truth of that gospel and live consistently in a way that demonstrates that they've been transformed by the gospel, the net effect of that, the consequence of that, is that it is good and profitable for society. And when you look at the history of Western civilization, I think history itself bears that out, that where believers have lived in a way that demonstrated that the gospel is true and certain, where they have committed themselves to boldly proclaiming its truth and walking in a manner consistent with it, society as a whole has been greatly benefited. Certainly individuals within society as they hear that compelling truth and as the Spirit draws them to saving faith. But there's even a sense in which as believers, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And that has a beneficial contribution, it makes a beneficial contribution to the world around us. Obviously, in just a couple of days, we're coming up on a major election. And I'm assuming there's no one in this room who doesn't know about that. But maybe there's somebody here who's like, oh yeah, election day. And it's interesting, isn't it, to think about how politicians try and present their case that they alone are the hope for society. Or that their opponent is going to completely destroy society. It's a very polarizing political system that we have. And while I do think that it's good as just stewards, as American Christians, for us to engage in the political process, at least insofar as stewarding the vote that we have, it's also helpful for us to remember that the true hope for society is not political. It's not legal. It is the transforming truth of the gospel. And so I know this isn't Paul's point here. He's not talking about politics, but it's probably a good reminder for us. Don't get so distracted talking about politics with your friends and neighbors and leave out the true hope that is good and profitable for men, the hope of the gospel. So the clarity of the gospel, verses 3 through 7, leads to verse 8, the certainty of the gospel. This is a trustworthy truth because God himself has promised and guaranteed it. The confidence of the gospel, we ought to proclaim it boldly because it is true and because it is something we have experienced in terms of the reality of the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts. And as those who have been transformed from within, we ought to live consistently in terms of gospel conduct. The fruit of that reality ought to show up in our love for God and love for others. And when that takes place, in a corporate sense, when the church lives like this, like the gospel is true and we proclaim it boldly and we live consistently in light of it, when we as believers, individually and corporately, when we live like this, the net impact of that is good and profitable for the world because it points people to Jesus and he's the only hope both for this life and the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these reminders here from Titus chapter 3, verse 8. We give you praise as those who have a testimony of your work in our lives in the past. But we do ask that we would continue to live as a testimony to the truth of the gospel in the present. That both with our lips and with our lives, we would manifest the fruit of the Spirit, knowing that it is your Spirit who works within us. And Lord, we do give you thanks, as Philippians 1 verse 6 reminds us, that the one who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it even to the day of salvation. We look forward to that day when who we are in position and who we are in practice will be one and the same, because we will be perfected, because we will be in your presence. Lord, we give you thanks, and we ask that by your grace, we would live for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.